The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Elmer Collier discusses the Trinity and the Concordance Method of Theology. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Dr. Collier, thank you so much for being with us. We've been looking forward to this for a long time.
I'm delighted to be with you, Mike.
I thought we could begin by just talking about what is Trinitarian theology, because oftentimes what we hear is, hey, Christians are Trinitarians, they believe in the Trinity, so when you say Trinitarian theology, you're not really saying anything, are you? What is Trinitarian theology?
It's interesting. I think a lot of people, when they hear Trinitarian theology, they know they should believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and they affirm it. They know it should be important to their Christian life and faith, but they're not really sure how it is important to their Christian life and faith. In fact, sometimes I think the church does people a disservice just in terms of some of the illustrations we use to try to help people understand the Trinity. I don't know how many times I've heard in children's sermons or even in regular sermons that the Trinity is like water, steam, and ice, three different forms of one substance, or an egg, you know, the white, the yolk, and the shell.
Or a flame.
Yeah, or a flame. But the problem with all of those illustrations is they attempt to help people understand a doctrine that they affirm, but they do it in a way that doesn't relate it to their Christian life. Doesn't relate it to how they became Christians in the first place or how they live out their Christian life. So oftentimes people hear the illustrations and it simply makes the Trinity seem more distant from their Christian life. So I think when we talk about the Trinity and we talk about Trinitarian theology, we need to start from our most basic encounter with the gospel. It's really that knowledge of God, the little old lady in the back of the church who's read her Bible all of her life, who's prayed, who's worshiped, who's been in Christian fellowship, who's attempted to love her neighbor, that knowledge of God that she has, meditating on the Scriptures, coming to know the love of God the Father through the grace of Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit, that is Trinitarian theology, and that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is all about. You know, Torrance once said that Trinitarian theology can never be more than a clarification, a deepening of that basic knowledge of the triune God that every Christian has that arises out of the gospel itself. So when we talk about Trinitarian theology, we're talking about that doctrine of God. Who is this God that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who is this God that's poured out upon us in the Holy Spirit to the church? And how does our belief in this God then impact all of our other beliefs and our practices? And it does. It profoundly impacts all of the rest. So Trinitarian theology is all-encompassing. It isn't simply about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's about how that doctrine bears on all aspects of the church's life, the church's witness, the Christian life, prayer, everything.
Now, if you take, there for the sake of clarification for people watching the program, there are other kinds of theology within the context of Christianity. There's liberation theology, feminist theology, biblical theology, and so on. And how do some of those differ from Trinitarian theology and their focus?
Well, a lot of the theologies that you mentioned, liberation, feminist theology, arise out of the modern turn to the human subject. And so many of them tend to focus on human experience. In liberation and feminist theology, the experience of the poor, their experience of oppression, and then you read the Bible in light of it and attempt to understand your life, your situation in the Scriptures. Same thing with feminist theology. It's based on women's experience. The problem with basing any theology in human experience is always the question, why this experience and not another experience? It's also why related theologies tend to be divisive. They separate people into particular groups and their experiences. In Trinitarian theology, we're far less concerned about our human experience than we are the God that we come to know in and through the gospel. And so the interesting thing is when we focus on the triune God and God's love for us in Christ, our human experience ends up being richer and deeper and broader than it would be otherwise. But it's a very, very different a way of approaching theology. It's a way of approaching theology with a center outside of ourself in the gospel, in God, rather than starting with human experience.
Now, biblical theology. People will hear the term biblical theology. That's what I want because I'm a Bible believer and my faith emerges out of the Bible. How does biblical theology differ from Trinitarian theology?
Well, I would say that good Trinitarian theology is biblical theology, and good biblical theology is Trinitarian theology. Sometimes, though, what people mean by biblical theology is a kind of approach to Scripture that neither myself nor T.F. Torrance would embrace. It's the idea, it's what we call a concordance method of doing theology. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about the love of God, what you do is you get out a concordance, you look up all the passages that talk about the love of God, you read them all, summarize and synthesize them, and then you have the Bible's understanding, the biblical theology of love according to Scripture. But the problem with this is it assumes that Christian faith is primarily cognitive rather than personal and participatory. I think you can read everything that the Bible says about the love of God and have some kind of vague idea about the love of God, but still not really know it. It's kind of like Starbucks coffee. You know, I could describe to you the aroma and the flavor of Starbucks coffee in great detail. I could tell you how to order it, you know, how to fix it and drink it. But until you actually participate in the reality of Starbucks coffee, you really don't know what it is. You only have a vague and general idea. It's the same way with the love of God. The Scriptures are there for us to encounter the very love of God in Christ. When we read the scriptural text and the Spirit of God illumines the text and we hear the living voice of Christ speaking to us the love of God, we're not simply reading information on the page. We're actually coming to participate in God's love. So that participatory knowledge that's only mediated through the Scripture, we don't have it apart from Scripture, is what real biblical theology ought to be. But sometimes people think biblical theology is simply summarizing whatever theme we're talking about by using a concordance and reading everything about it in the Bible. But actually, Trinitarian theology and biblical theology is much deeper than that. You have to go back, as Torrance says, you have to go back through the text to the reality, the vicarious humanity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that you encounter Christ anew in and through the Scriptures, which were called into relation to Christ to continue to communicate Christ through history in the power of the Holy Spirit.
The Bible's not an end in itself.
It's not an end in itself.
You've compared it to hearing about and reading about Starbucks coffee, for example.
What I'm getting at is that our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the Christian faith, is participatory. And by participatory, I mean that we actually come into contact with the reality of it. It isn't simply reading about it in the Bible, it's actually coming to know it and participate in it. In the same way that you can, I could again explain to you about Starbucks coffee, tell you how to order it, tell you how to drink it, but until you've actually had a taste of it, you still don't understand what Starbucks coffee is. Another way to say it is the Bible is like a love letter, you know, that you can read, but until you actually encounter the one that it's talking about, you really don't understand the letter. It's only when you participate in the love of God in Christ that Scripture makes sense. So we have to have a deeper theology. Theology needs to be rooted deeper than simply in the text of Scripture. We need to go through the text of Scripture till we come to actually know the reality. And that happens in the worshiping life of the church. And I think most laypersons actually know exactly what we're talking about when we talk about participatory knowledge of God. We've been in a Bible study. We've been in a worship service. Maybe someone has shared the gospel with us. And no longer do we simply hear human words. We hear the voice of the living God. We come to know more about God than we can ever express, in the same way that when you smell and drink Starbucks coffee, you come to know more about it than you can ever explain. So our human language points beyond itself to the reality, and we can never fully capture the reality in the human language. This is why Torrance repeatedly in his writings talks, uses the phrase in the early church, Deus Semper Mayor. God is always greater than anything we can ever think or ever say about God. So it's only in a participatory relation when we actually come to know the love of God in Christ. I often tell seminary students and laity, think of the time in your life when you were most fully aware of God's love and presence. maybe in a time of worship, a time of prayer, maybe in the mountains, in the pristine beauty of God's creation, when God was so palpably real that you could no more deny God's love and reality than you could deny your own. That's a participatory knowledge of God. It's only mediated through the Scripture, in the church, in the tradition, but it's something that's deeper than just the text of the Bible. That's what we mean when we say participatory.
It reminds me of the idea of reading in college. You read an analytical essay about Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, for example, or you're asked to write one. Mm-hmm. But if somebody reads what you've written, they really have nothing until they actually hear the piece, until they hear the 1812 overture or whatever it is. That's what I happen to write about in music appreciation class.
Yeah,
but it's the participation is what sets apart the idea of the ideas behind biblical theology from Trinitarian theology.
Yes.
How did you first become acquainted with Trinitarian theology?
It was primarily through Torrance's writing. In my undergrad work, I was in a secular philosophy department that provided all kinds of challenges to my very evangelical and traditional Christian faith. And I encountered Don Blesch's theology at the end of my undergrad work. And so I went and studied with Don at a seminary, at the University of Dubuque Theological Seminary. It was there that I first encountered Torrance's theology. And I found Don incredibly helpful, but I found a depth of Trinitarian theology in Torrance's work that I didn't find in Blesch's. So it was really Torrance that acquainted me with it. And of course, since then, Torrance has taken me in other directions, back to Karl Barth, you know, the Church Fathers, and other places where you find that kind of Trinitarian theology as well.
You've written that touched you in a way that you hadn't been touched before and made you thirsty to go further into it.
Yeah, when I first read Torrance's work, it was Reality in Evangelical Theology, and it was a course on pastoral care. It was actually my first attempt to interpret Torrance because I had to write a précis of the book. And of course, Torrance is a very, very difficult theologian. And so a lot of times I found myself exasperated, you know, by the difficulty of his prose, his overcompressed composition, all the things that pastors and scholars and other people complain about in Torrance's writing. But there would be times when I would be reading along that Torrance would take me into the center of the gospel. For example, the vicarious humanity of Christ, Christ assuming our actual diseased, sinful humanity in order to heal it, to redeem it. Not that Christ ever sinned, but that God would love us that much, you know, to become a weeping, wailing baby, you know, to take on this broken, diseased humanity of ours, to enter into the midst of it in order to redeem it. I found myself literally on my knees in praise and thanksgiving that God, you know, would love us that much, you know, to come that close to us. So Torrance's theology, in a sense, helped me understand that basic knowledge of God that took place in my senior year in high school when Susie Riffle first proclaimed the gospel and led me to Christ. It helped me understand in what I always believed, but with a depth and a breadth that made my participation in that reality even richer and deeper than it had been before.
What kind of inroads do you see Trinitarian theology making in the American Christian denominational scene?
Mm-hmm. That's a really good question. You know, I came out of the college evangelical subculture in North America, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ, and I'm an ordained pastor in the United Methodist Church, which tends to be viewed as one of the more liberal mainline Protestant denominations. And despite all the differences between United Methodism and American evangelicalism, there are some things that they have in common that's rather astonishing. Their individualism, their tendency to accommodate Christian faith to our American consumer culture in ways that are not helpful. And this is some of the places where I found Torrance's theology to be, you know, particularly helpful. Take, for example, I think many, many congregations across the theological spectrum in our culture today tend to view Christian faith as one more institution providing goods and services within, you know, the great world of North American capitalist consumer culture. Mm-hmm. And the church simply provides spiritual goods and services for people to consume.
Yeah.
That, you know, the two main models of the church that I run into among laity and people coming to seminary in my travels across the country are one what I call the shepherd-sheep model, where the pastor is the hired professional who provides spiritual pastoral care to the laity, which they then receive, or the pastor is CEO if it's a large church, where the pastor manages a staff of paid and unpaid people who provide programs for people to consume. So you even hear it in the language that we use to talk about the church today. People come into a new community, what do? They go church shopping. And I don't remember finding anything about church shopping in the New Testament. So I think it shows the way in which, in our American culture, the church has accommodated itself to the culture in order to find its place. And in some respects, then it legitimates our American consumer culture as well. But that's really not what the church is, according to the New Testament or in Trinitarian theology. The church is that community on earth that is in correlation with the gospel that manifests Jesus Christ's presence in the world today. And as soon as we allow it to become co-opted by our consumer culture and we view it as providing spiritual goods and services for people to consume, it reinforces our consumer culture and our individualism. The church ought to be such a profound community of love that when the world looks at the church, it sees manifest in our relationships with one another something on a human level of the kind of love shared between the persons of the Trinity that we participate in because of the gospel. It's interesting, in the early church, when you look at Acts, the early church of Acts had no program of evangelism, no program of being culturally relevant. But what it did have is it had such a profound community of love that people wanted to become a part of it. It had a compelling witness all of its own without having to try to be relevant on the culture's terms. So I think the church today would do well before it attempts to export its consumer culture and draw people in, that it would develop that kind of creative, profound sense of love and community that people would actually want to be a part, and maybe then the whole question of relevance would be less crying than it is today in the church. The other part of it is the individualism. It's not coincidental that in American evangelicalism, in the Presbyterian Church, in Methodism, the doctrine of the Trinity has not been the primary doctrine of God in those traditions. It's been the doctrine of the one God, the solitary individual who is all-sufficient, all-knowing, in control of everything outside of God, you know, kind of like a supermodel of the American individual. Mm-hmm. That doctrine of God has played a far more pivotal role of influence in the church in this culture than the doctrine of the triune God is. The problem is that our individualism is really an abstract concept. There are no individuals. All persons are already persons in relations. The question is, what kind of relations constitute them? And if it's relations of consuming goods and services as individuals, it's ultimately dehumanizing. It doesn't manifest the kind of community that people really long for. That's why I don't think it's coincidental in our culture that people are lonely. Consuming goods and services as individuals leads precisely to the loneliness that is so characteristic of our culture.
Now, as a pastor, you've experienced the dynamics of this kind of thing in the local congregation. I know that many of the pastors that I've worked with have a sense of, we need to grow, we need to get the gospel out. And they put together programs or ideas about how to reach out into the community, how to hold a supper for disadvantaged people, or put together a food drive or whatever. And their goal is to bring people in, or attract people to the church. And they get very excited if one or two people say, well, hey, this is a nice church. Maybe we'll attend. And a couple people might attend. They might attend for a week or two, and then they're gone. And with all the programs that have been put out and tried, and to be honest, there's an ulterior motive. It isn't just, people need help and we're going to help them. Mm-hmm. It's, we hope that this is going to draw people into the church. So there's an ulterior motive to the help itself. But in all of what's been done, very little actual church growth occurs from it, and yet that still seems to be the overriding primary means of trying or attempting to draw people into the church. Mm-hmm. And yet, what you're explaining it in Trinitarian theology, the idea is to become what the church really is,
yes,
more fully. And that creates a magnet that draws people in to something that's already happening. So often you go into, I visit a lot of churches, and as you go into a church and you hear the announcements and so on, everything is about things we're going to do, things we're going to do. But you don't hear a lot about what we're doing together as a church that promotes our own cohesiveness and our own love for one another. You do hear it, and there are prayer requests for one another and so on, but there's so much of an emphasis and even a guilt trip to some degree placed on how many people have you contacted this week, how many people have you approached with the gospel this week. The emphasis is not on becoming and letting Christ make us into a community of love, so that we are what we are to be in the world. But it's this outward thing, and I find it frustrating. But I don't know what kind of terms to put it in. It's like a snowball going down the mountain, as to this is the way to reach out. And how do you cope with that in your congregations and with pastors that you talk to?
Well, I'm a seminary professor. I'm also a pastor of a small congregation in rural northern Illinois. It's a great question, Mike. It's a great question. And I think it shows the problem with the church today, how profoundly our consciousness, our vision of what it means to be the church, what it means to be a Christian, is far more formed by the culture than it is by Trinitarian Christian faith. So, quite frankly, I'd like to call a halt, you know, to all of those programs for a period of time, because I don't know if it's a good idea. Now, I won't say anything about the Worldwide Church of God. I'll pick on the United Methodist Church because that's where I'm a pastor. We've lost 60,000 members every year on average since 1968, when we became the United Methodist Church. You know, the United Methodist Church is dying. And quite frankly, in its present form, I'm not convinced that that's not a good idea, not a bad idea. Maybe it should die in its present form. You know, sometimes what happens to happen in our Christian life and in the church, you know, we have to utterly fail so miserably on our own with our vision of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, that we begin to go back and ask what God's vision is of the church and what it means to be a Christian. So everyone listening to this, I hope all of you fail and fail miserably as churches, as pastors, as laity, if that's what it takes to get you to step out of the world in which Christian faith is about the kind of programs we provide in order to attract people to the church, into the raw character of genuine Trinitarian Christian faith, where Christian faith in the church is all about what the triune God longs to do in and through us, both in our life together in the church and in our outreach. When the church begins to manifest something of the miracle, the mystery, and the freedom of the gospel, in our life together in the church, we'll not have any problem bearing witness to our faith in the world around us. It will come spontaneously as an overflow of the power of the gospel. It's because we're trying to substitute something else for what only God can provide us, the actual miraculous character of Christian faith, that all these programs, you know, they don't work. They don't work. We try and we pray, we ask God to bless them, and like you said, we get two or three people as a result of it. When you look at Acts chapters 2 and 4, when it describes the early church, they had so encountered the power of the gospel that they couldn't help but gather together for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. There were no needy persons among them. You know, people sold their properties, they laid the money at the apostles' feet. They manifested a kind of love towards one another that they had encountered in the gospel, and was entirely spontaneous. Not that there isn't a place for planning, but that kind of spontaneous power of the gospel that only comes when we look away from our programs to the power of God in the gospel, that's the only time it really happens.
How do you help pastors and members catch that vision?
I really think a lot of times, before you really can move forward in ministry with congregations, you first have to allow Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to transform their vision of what it means to be a Christian in the church. Otherwise, if they continue to operate out of the vision that's implicit in the church today, no matter what you do, it just simply perpetuates the same problem. So there's a wonderful story about Major Ian Thomas that kind of illustrates this. He became a Christian when he was in high school, and he became a whirlwind of activity for Christ in high school and all through college, and this went on for about 7 years until he really just burned himself out. And one night, in desperation and despair, he got down on his knees by his bed and he prayed, and he knew that God was going to be terribly disappointed that he'd reached this point of crisis in his life, and so he said, "You know, Lord, for the last 7 years, you know, I've done everything in my power to live my life for you. I've tried to bear witness to the gospel. I've tried to be faithful, but I'm sorry. I just don't have what it takes to be a Christian. I'm sorry. I quit." And Thomas said, "I thought that Christ was going to be very disappointed," but he said, "No sooner did those words leave my mouth than I sensed Christ breathe a great sigh of relief." It was as if Christ were saying to me, "For 7 years, with great dedication and misguided zeal, you've been trying to live a life for me that only I can live through you, and finally, I am in business." And Thomas began to go back and read the New Testament, and he was amazed at how much there is about this in the New Testament. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Or in John 15, "I am the vine, you know, you are the branches. If a branch remains in me, it bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So I think with congregations and with individual Christians, you know, sometimes they need to come to a point of failure. That's why, in spite of all of the problems in the United Methodist Church today, economic loss of membership, I'm hopeful, because I think the United Methodist Church is finally, the situation is getting so bad that the United Methodist Church is maybe ready to hear a word from the living God again. So I think when you go into a congregation and you want to bring about renewal, you know, you have to start with the basics of the gospel. You have to begin to transform their vision of what it means to be the church. Instead of thinking, you know, we're a dying congregation. Look at all the people around us. We're 65, 75 years old. Young people don't want to come here anymore. Pretty soon we're going to die. So we got to hurry up and get some programs together and get some young people in here. And boy, should a young family ever descend upon that congregation. The congregation descends upon them. But it all has the smell of desperation and death, not the power of the gospel.
Right.
So once a congregation, instead of thinking of themselves as a dying community that has to somehow create their own new life, once they get to the point where they realize they're a missionary outpost and that the Spirit of the living God has been given to them to mold them into a community with such authenticity and integrity and love and fellowship that people want to join, once they begin to get that kind of vision of what Christian faith and Christian community is all about, then almost any program they use is effective. But until they get to that point where they entrust themselves to the raw power of the gospel, oftentimes it's a form, you know, it's Pelagianism. It's an ecclesiological attempt to save ourselves by developing some new slick program that'll bring a few more people into the church and keep them here once we get there. God simply doesn't seem to bless that kind of programming.
And Christ said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Yes.
And yet, in a kind of congregation that you're describing, where there's hardly any young people left, it's mostly elderly folks, and they're struggling to find some kind of outreach program to draw people in. And then, if somebody dares say, "What if we actually look at one another and what one another's needs are, and meet one another's needs, and begin to focus on and care for one another so that we become the kind of loving, cohesive community that is a reflection of the kingdom of God here on earth as an outpost of the gospel," someone's bound to say, "Well, that's just navel watching. Mm-hmm. That's just becoming inward and not thinking outward. Don't you care about all those people out there?" And it becomes we shouldn't do that because that's just inward and caring about ourselves. But really, that's not what it is at all.
No, precisely. Precisely, Mike. That's exactly right.
It's one thing if your focus is, okay, we need to put our big attention on beautifying something in the church building that doesn't make that much difference. That's another thing.
Yeah.
But when it comes to actually caring for one another and knowing one another's needs and being there for one another, that's a very different thing.
Yeah, no, that's very perceptive, Mike. You know, part of the problem is that even in evangelical circles, the tendency when we talk that way about discipleship is to focus on what's in it for me. You know, what does the gospel provide for me? And so spirituality then does become, you know, kind of a self preoccupation that can hinder us from going outside the church. But you see, when our focus is on the love of the triune God, a God who lives in community and loves in freedom, and our lives begin to take on the character of this God, we love, you know, in community, live in community, and we love in freedom as well. So it's not kind of self-focused that way. The United Methodist Church about 15 years ago started a program entitled the Disciple Bible Study. It's a high expectation program, 34 weeks, 12 people, read 80% of the Bible. They gather once a week for 2.5 hours to study the Bible. And I've taught it 11 times. It's a great tool. It's another program, which is part of the problem, but it's a good one nonetheless. But I want to use it to illustrate this point, that what happens is as people focus on Scripture and on discipleship and of sharing the depths of their struggle to live out their Christian life, you know, in our, you know, culture that's growing more pagan all the time, what they find is that they develop a kind of a community, a kind of a fellowship that they have not experienced elsewhere in our culture. And when the Disciple Bible Study is over, none of them want it to stop. And it isn't because of the Bible study. It isn't because of the discipleship. It's because of the participatory mm-hmm. fellowship, what we mean by koinonia. And so they try to perpetuate the Disciple Bible Study, but of course, once you leave the structure, the groups tend not, you know, to function. So what we're talking about is not simply focusing on our own spirituality. We're talking about focusing on a love that sets us free from ourselves and yet free to be truly who we are as well at the same time. It's interesting that both in the early church and in the early Methodist movement, there were two equi-primordial, equally basic forms of the church. There was the large group gathered for worship, which is what happens in most congregations in this culture. But equi-primordial, equally a basic expression of the church, was the smaller group gathered to manifest and embody this kind of koinonia, this participatory fellowship. You see it even in Jesus' life with his disciples. He taught the crowds, but he had the 12, guess what? Basically live with him for 3 years. And they became the apostolic nucleus, the community that carried forward the gospel in history. In Acts, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church, they gather in the temple courts for worship, but they also gather in one another's home for fellowship and for breaking of bread. I think that small group participatory fellowship is one of the things that needs to be reinstituted into the church today that could help then focus our attention back on this Trinitarian participatory reality. That was part and parcel in the early Methodist movement. Even before you became a Christian in the early Methodist movement, you became a part of a class. And most people were in a class about 12 to 14 months before they became a Christian. And once you became a Christian, you went to another small group called a band. And when you progressed in your Christian life, you became a part of a select band, which was designed to help you grow in your relationship with Christ and community at that point. So in Methodism, there was never a point in your spiritual life when you were not manifesting this kind of fellowship and community. And it was that community that tended to draw people into Methodism as much as the circuit riders.
And unfortunately, we tend to focus on the structure, the details,
yes.
How many people, what time to start, and what
yes.
everybody should bring.
Yes.
And all that becomes more important than the simple fact of getting together. And all those examples in Scripture, they gathered. It's in the getting together that matters. The details are not as important as the actual coming together.
Yes.
Which is what people miss when the structure runs out and when the lessons run out.
And what we're talking about here is we're talking about a radical change in our vision of what it means to be a Christian mm-hmm. and what it means to be the church.
Yeah.
And we have to break free, you know, of this consumer model where the church is one more entity within this culture providing
right.
goods and services. As long as we think in that way, you're exactly right, Mike. What happens is no matter how good the small group, it gets subverted
yeah.
by the underlying vision that's constitutive of people's vision of what it means to be a
yeah.
Christian and be the church. So I think first thing that has to happen is for pastors to help the laity begin to catch another vision for the church. And I think one of the best ways to do that is to try to find a way for them actually to enter into the participatory kind of fellowship that we're talking about.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.